All right, Revelation, let's do this. Y'all ready? Last week in chapter 1, we saw a picture of the glorious resurrected Jesus Christ. It was wonderful. Now today, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, both chapters, there are letters to seven churches, all in Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. We call these the Turkish churches. Seven churches that John, who's writing this down, is familiar with. He knows these churches. He is out on exile because he was following Jesus Christ and diligently pastoring a church. This is the same John who wrote down the Gospel of John and also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters to perhaps some of these very seven churches. And now in exile, they sent him off on an island so that he wouldn't preach the gospel to anyone anymore. They try to stop the spread of the gospel. And John is worshiping on a Sunday morning. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as we are. And he receives this vision, this one from beginning to end, singular revelation from Jesus Christ. And one of the first things that happens in here is these letters to seven churches, very specific letters to specific churches. They're in Asia Minor of the day, and today what we call Turkey. Now, if you've heard sermons preached out of Revelation, the odds are you've heard them from these letters, right? I mean, these actually get quite a bit of pulpit time in churches. If the rest of the book of Revelation is somewhat neglected, in some churches, not all of them, these letters, they get used a lot, right? Well, sometimes for bad reasons. You know, sometimes it's pastors or interims who are grumpy with a certain congregation and need to compare them to Sardis or need to compare them to Ephesus and say, you guys at this church, y'all are like Ephesus, you know? You look like you're doing right, but you've forgotten your first love in Christ. Come on back to faith, sinners. Or sometimes these letters have been used for a little bit of browbeating from the pulpit, to which I feel like I should apologize on behalf of some other pastors. And they say, you guys are like Thyatira, tolerating some awful person in the congregation who doesn't agree with, you know, me, the preacher, and what I'm saying, and so you got to cast them out, you know, sinners. Or the Laodicea church. The Laodicea church is the one where we get the verse that you may well know, where Jesus says to them, you're neither hot nor cold, like water that's just tepid. You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's a powerful phrase and a popular one to get preached there. I'm going to spit you guys out of my mouth. It's been a thing that a lot of pastors have done, especially youth pastors, to at that point in preaching about Laodicea, begin their fiery sermon by taking a sip of water and just all over everybody. Sinners. I never actually got to do that when I was a youth minister, so bear with me. Sinners, you get with it. Jesus is going to spit you out. Really just dusted myself there. Maybe some of you guys got baptized, though. I don't know. All right. That's not what we're doing today. What we're going to do today is take a look at all of them all together, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of here of Revelation. I'm not going to read it all to you. We'll read parts of it, but we will discuss today all of these letters to these seven churches. So begin with me looking in chapter 2, right at verse 1, to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the thing that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the very word of God to his very specific church there in Ephesus. You know, one reason why these letters are so frequently preached on is not that they're easier, or as I make fun of, that some pastor might have a grudge that he He's got an axe that he wants to grind against a certain congregation. They're preached so frequently because they're so timeless. This is incredible. These letters were written to very specific churches nearly 2,000 years ago in a completely different place than this, in what is now Turkey. And yet every single one of these letters is immediately pertinent to congregations and to congregation members in the church today. It's incredible. They're timely, and yet they're timeless at the same time. The reason these have been so often preached isn't because they're low-hanging fruit in the book of Revelation. It's because they're always appropriate to speak to the congregation. Every single one of them nails somebody in the heart. Because all of us, we haven't changed really. We can get about to having what we call a chronological arrogance. That is assuming that we're better than the people that came before us, right? I mean, obviously we're better than the people who came before us. We have cell phones. This is a huge change. Is it not? And yet, when we go back and read these and see how directly it relates to some churches that we know, some people in the congregation we know, see that this is the very Word of God, that it is always right on time, that it is timeless. We haven't changed. God hasn't changed. And so His Word remains powerful and authoritative through all times. This first letter to this church in Ephesus, Christ has glowing things to say about them, that they've endured, that they are patient, that they are still working hard and diligently. And then He turns and says, but you have forgotten your first love. What does it mean to have forgotten your first love? It means simply that people have discussed this. Are they talking about Christ? Is the idea here that though they're still busy being a church, though that they're not sinning, they're doing what's right, they're following all the rules, but they don't actually love Christ. They've given up on their love of Him, and so they're essentially stray. What good does it do for you to do everything right and yet not love Christ and not have a personal relationship with Him? Is it that? Their first love is Christ and they've forgotten it? Some other people would say, you've forgotten the love you have at first, which means each other, the congregation. It's like they're all sitting there doing right, but they don't like each other anymore. And so they're trying to politely and quietly move forward with no love amongst the congregation. I don't know. You guys read it. Which one do you think it is? Do you think it's that they have forgotten their first love, Jesus Christ, or they've forgotten this love that they had at first for each other? Which is it? Yeah, if you think about it, it's got to be both. If you love Christ, you will love the body of Christ. If you love the body of Christ, it is tantamount to loving Christ Himself, who is the head of the body. One goes with the other. In fact, you can kind of use it as a tool, a litmus test for yourself to recognize how you're doing with Christ is how much do you love the congregation? Not agree with them? Not always want to be best friends and buddies and sitting next to each other, but do you have affection and love for the congregation in your heart? If you do, then you know you can be rightly worshiping God. And if you don't, there is perhaps trouble with you and Christ, because these are His people who He redeemed. You'll remember the story in Scripture as Jesus sitting down with Mary and Martha. And Mary is hard at work preparing things for Jesus. Mary's getting everything done. She's taking care of the chores. She's working in the kitchen. Did I just get it backwards? Yeah, thanks. Mary, Martha, I can't keep my own kids straight, you know? Like, Sam, Zoe, Isaac. One of the two of them. Some of you guys named all of your kids with the same first letter, I know. So Martha is the one hard at work, and Mary's sitting with Jesus. There we go. Martha's hard at work. I had some looks. I was like, I did that wrong, didn't I? All right. Glad we could team preach this together. Martha is off doing all these chores. Mary is sitting with Christ. It's frustrating Martha. She comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell my sister to get to work. And Jesus says, she's picked the better thing, to come and sit and worship, to be with Christ, to have a relationship with Him. It is entirely possible for a church to get busy with being good and miss out on following Christ, or miss out on actually having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll recall Paul's letter to the Corinthians where he says, listen, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I have not loved, I'm a resounding gong. Nothing. Doesn't matter what you've done, if you've prophesied, if you have faith that can move mountains, if you have not loved, it is nothing. And that is the letter that Jesus has to the Ephesians here. You guys are doing great, but you've forgotten your first love. Now, the thing that Jesus says ups the ante, though. It's not simply, oh, you guys, you've forgotten your first love. No, the warning is this that Jesus says to them. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is to say, if you lose the personal relationship with Christ in your life, you've lost everything. If as a congregation we lose the personal devotional time with Christ, we've lost everything. The church at that point is gone. We might be a social club, but we are not a church of Jesus Christ any longer. The church to Smyrna, the second church here, is one of two that are listed in these seven that doesn't have an internal problem that Jesus confronts. Take a look with me, verse 8, the church of Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna is a picture of a church suffering under persecution. They are not unique. They were not the only church to suffer under overwhelming persecution. They are not the only church today to live under constant threat of death. And that's what Jesus says to them. It's not just you're going to be put in prison. It is some of you are going to be put in prison. It's almost a promise from Christ. So some of you will even be put to death. What's the answer? The answer isn't, but don't worry, I'm going to save you from death. The answer is no, some of you are going to be put to death. But be faithful even to death. Because the one who is in Christ, who is put to death for their faith, they'll rise again. You may die, but just like Jesus didn't stay dead, neither will you. He says not, I'm going to show up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and you're going to be all right and get to come out unscathed. No, you might die in this situation, but you will receive the victor's crown. You will have life eternal. The call from Jesus here to a persecuted church isn't help is coming. The call is keep enduring it. Keep staying faithful, you guys. Someday Christ will return and set things right. You know, we'll talk about this later, but none of these seven churches are still around today. These churches, even Smyrna here, Smyrna, who is excellent, who has no problem internally. All their problems are external ones coming at them. And yet Smyrna is no longer a church. But I tell you, it will be again when these people rise. These believers in this church who stayed faithful unto death, yet will they live when Christ returns. Yet will we who believe be able to meet members of this church who believed in Christ and remained faithful to Him to the very end. The next two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, they kind of go together, and I won't read them to you. They're both churches. They are both suffering persecution like the others, though perhaps not as intensely. And yet they both have the same critical failure. There is one name mentioned in both of them, different names in each church. But there's a person whose false teaching they are believing, and it is leading them astray. And both of them, it is mentioned specifically that the false teaching has to do with sexual immorality. These two churches, two out of seven, keep track of that statistic, are failing in utter failure because of sexual immorality in the congregation, and because the people of the church are tolerating sexual immorality in the church. They know about it, and they're not doing anything about it. They know about it, and they're saying, well, you know, God bless them. They'll be all right. They know about sin in the congregation, and they tolerate it rather than confronting it. Do you know what happens when you tolerate sin rather than confronting it? it spreads. You sometimes kid yourself thinking, well, I'll just tolerate a little bit of sin in my kids. No, when you tolerate it, it spreads. You sometimes say to yourself, well, you know what? Nobody really sees this. This is kind of my private sin that I struggle with, so it's okay. It's not a big deal. I can keep this one in my life. No, because it spreads. Sin that is not squashed is sin that is growing to take over your life. Likewise, here in this congregation that is preached about, these two, Pergamum and Thyatira, sin that is not being squashed is growing and it is hurting the entire congregation. Our sins are never really as private as we hope they will be. Our sins hurt the people around us. Our sins hurt the people we love the most, the most. We cannot tolerate sin amongst us. We can't be soft on sexual immorality, like, oh, well, it just kind of is what it is. That's sort of the world we live in. I guess it's okay since everybody else is. No. Thinking that it's okay for sexual immorality to go on in the body or to go on in your body is to think that you're somehow not an embodied soul. It's this dualism idea that doesn't come from Scripture that, well, I got a body and I got a soul, but it's important that my soul stay holy, but my body is what it is. You know, I'm a man, I've got needs, it is what it is. This is wildly incorrect. We're not souls that happen to be inside of bodies. We are embodied souls. We are a unified whole. What you do to your body affects your soul. It is the way it is. And likewise, it goes the other way. Have you not seen somebody struggling with spiritual issues and it begins to affect their physical health? You're just the one person. You can't tolerate sin in the body and not expect it to affect the rest of you. Rather, today, make a commitment to stamp it out completely, just as Jesus calls both these churches to do. Next church is Sardis. Sardis, as the passage says, we're at the beginning of chapter 3. Sardis, they've got a good reputation. Jesus says to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, is exactly what it says there. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And the call from Jesus to that church, wake up. You know, anytime that you've had a good season in your life, anytime that a church has had an excellent season, the reputation of the excellent season continues on after the excellent season. It's just the way it is. You still go on thinking, man, that place is great. Man, we're just having a wonderful time. And at some point, what you're talking about are things that you participated in or that God did 2 years ago. You can see it really clearly in our own lives, right? When it's I went on that mission trip that one time and told a bunch of people about Jesus. It's been 8 years now. I don't have much fruit to point to since then, but I did that one time. You can still be living off this, having a reputation for being alive. And yet you are dead, bearing no fruit. It happens to each of us. The talking about the good old days of things that have happened in the past and still living on the excellent acts of righteousness that we have done and not producing any new ones today. It's a temptation for each one of us to get caught up on, man, we are in such an exciting season, long after that season is gone, because we're no longer witnessing as we should, sharing the gospel as we should, reaching out to others. This is the Sardis problem. He says, you guys are still thinking of yourself so highly, but you're not. Wake up. It is time to continue on in the work. Great things had happened in Sardis, but they weren't any longer. And the people were still going, man, how great are we? And the word from Jesus is, wake up. Continue on running forward and following after Christ, attempting new things for Christ. There are trees, you know, that look like they're alive, but are entirely dead. I got to witness from the comfort of my office window. My office is up here in the building, and I didn't have to go outside for this. It was great. I was sitting in the afternoon working on a sermon, drinking some coffee, when one of our members, who works very diligently on behalf of the congregation, came up to saw down a tree. And the tree, I mean, it looked like a big, thick, solid tree. I mean, it was a good size around. It had died. The leaves were gone, but I'm still thinking, this is a good tree. There's going to be some good firewood out of this thing. Well, he goes and saws it off at the base, and then I watch the thing fall forward onto the parking lot. I'm thinking there's going to be this huge thud, right? Have you heard a tree fall before? It's kind of impressive each time to hear that big thud, and I want to clap every time, or woo! Anytime something's exploding or falling over, it's kind of neat to see. The tree didn't thud on the parking lot. that big tree about yay around, it didn't thud, it splattered. The whole thing was rotten all the way through. I mean, the thing disintegrated upon falling on the parking lot and turned into splinters everywhere. The thing had been eaten all the way through. It might have looked like a big, strong tree. That thing was dead inside. I mean, it was like paper already, and it splattered in the parking lot. Let us not be a church that is like this, that has a reputation for excellent things, but that those excellent things were last year. And this year, we have nothing to point at to how we are witnessing that Jesus Christ is our Lord. The next church that we look at is Philadelphia. Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7. Philadelphia is another one. This is the other one, besides Smyrna, that there's not a critique leveled against it. So if you want to be in a church, Smyrna or Philadelphia is a good one. If you want to name a new church plant, go with Smyrna Baptist Church or Philadelphia Baptist Church. Don't do Ephesus. It's not a good one for you. Definitely don't do Pergamum. Philadelphia is an excellent church. And Jesus says to Philadelphia down in verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia is the church of one of my favorite hymns that we got to sing a few weeks ago. Little is much when Christ is in it. Is it Christ is in it? The Lord God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. I know, one of my favorite hymns. I'm new to this whole hymn thing. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And that's the church of Philadelphia. I know that you have little strength. It doesn't matter what resources a given church does or does not have. There are wealthy churches. There are poor churches. There are churches that have a ton of people in big workforce, and there are churches that have a tiny little group of people. You know what? It doesn't matter. If the Holy Spirit is on that group of people and they are willing to remain faithful, then it matters little what resources they have, because the Holy Spirit Himself is the only resource that a group of people need in order to fulfill the work that God has called them to do. Philadelphia here, they're little, and yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. They are under persecution. They are a small little church. Yet Christ knows about them, and He will see them vindicated, just like every other small church that remains faithful to God in ministering about who Jesus Christ is. All right, the final church is perhaps the best known one. I'm glad I got my water spitting out of the way earlier. I'm going to read this one to you. Verse 14, the church in Laodicea. This is chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, oh, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. Therefore, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea, they think a lot of themselves. They're not actually doing anything. It is one thing to criticize the playbook, we'll use the word playbook, of another church, to say, I don't like the way that they're actually doing church and reaching people. But if you're not yourself running some playbook, endeavoring somehow to reach the lost, then it's not all right to be criticizing the ones who are, even if you don't like their method, and their method might be flawed. D.L. Moody, the evangelist and pastor, once said, you know, I like my method of evangelism better than your method of not evangelizing, when someone came up and criticized his. There are people who are neither hot nor cold. There are churches like this one who aren't really doing anything, who think, we're all right. We got what we need. Let's hang out. Let's get some popcorn and wait for Christ's return. And this is inappropriate. Christ's warning is very strict. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is the same concern for the Ephesians who are about to have their lampstand removed. Do something, Jesus says to this church. Obviously, there are, in fact, wrong methods and heretically wrong methods. And yet, there's a lot of good ways to go about being a church and reaching the lost. You can do events. You can go door to door. You can invite neighbors. You can do some phone calls. Use Facebook. There's a lot of ways to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The worst way would be to not do it at all. And that's the concern with the Laodiceans. They say to themselves, oh, we're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need anything. And Jesus calls them exactly what they are, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says to them, I counsel you to purchase for me gold. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. With what are these people who are wretched, poor, blind, and naked going to purchase from Christ these things that he offers them? The grace of God. Jesus already told them, you guys don't have anything. You're wretched, poor, and naked. And then he tells them to buy from him. How are they going to do this? Because Christ offers freely to us our salvation. He offers freely to us the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. It's not that it's cheap. It's very expensive. It cost Christ coming and dying on the cross. And yet, though it is the most costly thing in the world, he offers it freely to each one of us. Such is the love of God for each one of us. I counsel you the same, to do the same today. You who recognize I've got nothing going on in my life, I'm no good, I'm not even following Christ rightly. Those of you who say in your life, I have sexual immorality still living in my life like some of these churches. For some of you who say, I've been attending church for so long, but I long ago forgot my first love in following after Jesus Christ. For those of you today who say, I have this good reputation, but I'm simply dead on the inside. For any of you, I say to you, come today to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. Come to him today, just like he calls this church to. Come to him for gold so that you can be rich in Christ, for clothes that your shame can be covered, for salve for your eyes that you can see clearly and judge yourself rightly. Come to Christ today, who dispenses freely to all. There's a theme for each one of these letters. Jesus does for them, for the most part, what I call the compliment sandwich, right? You guys know the compliment sandwich? Some of you guys are very proficient at the compliment sandwich. It's good for school teachers, pastors, Sunday school teachers, parents. It's good for everyone. And that is, when you need to tell somebody something that's wrong, you start off with a compliment, you lay it on them, and then you end with a compliment. You give them the compliment sandwich, you know? Hey, you look great today. My goodness, I'm so glad we're friends. Hey, by the way, I've been meaning to tell you. But listen, it's not that big a deal. I love you dearly, and I'm so glad we get to work together. It's easy, right? To your children. Son, I'm so proud of you. You need to knock it off. But I love you dearly, and you'll always be welcome in this home. The compliment sandwich. I'm a good compliment. Lay it on them gently. Lay it on them, and then another one. This is how Jesus calls them all. You see the kindness of God, but you also see his righteousness in each one of these. Hey, I see you. I know you. I love you dearly. Here's where you need to continue growing up. Here's where you need to continue changing and becoming better. Here's what you need to do. The cost is great if you do not. But listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And anyone who will turn around and follow after me, I will accept. And I won't just accept like a slave or a servant in my kingdom. I will bring to the table to eat with them. I will create a personal relationship with them. Wait, it gets better. And they will sit on a throne with me. Us degenerate ones who are blind, poor, wretched, naked, Christ is knocking at the door, welcoming us into his home to sit at his table with us, to be called friend of God like Abraham was, and what's more, to gain an inheritance and rule with Christ. That's what he says here in this passage. It gets more and more outrageous the more you read about the grace of God. That he's not there to punish their sins, though he will someday if they do not repent of it, but that he knocks at the door waiting for his servants to come and greet him and welcome him in, that they can eat together, that they can rule together. The love of our God is outrageous. What are our takeaways from this today? What are we to do with these letters to these seven churches? First, congregation, I call you to endure. Endure for the sake of winning the prize. Life gets difficult. Life gets more difficult when you're actively following after Christ. We are, after all, in a war. If you're not facing it, it's because you're not in it. But if you do go out to actually tell somebody about Jesus, to witness that he is this God knocking at the door and he will accept whoever will come to him, then you'll find yourself right in the middle of this war. What's the right thing to do? Endure it. Continue on. Don't stop. Don't let an obstacle deter you. But instead, endure all the way to the end. Because those who endure will win a prize. Second thing we must do is this. Do not let good things distract you from your core mission. Do not let all of the various good things that you could be doing distract you from your core mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord in an unbelieving world. We do a lot of good things. We eat well here at a church. God bless us. We delight to get to fellowship. Yesterday I was at a Sunday school class party lunch, and it was so much fun just to get to sit with everybody and fellowship with the rest of the congregation. It was good and it was a delight. If anything, we need some more fellowships going on. I don't know how we'd fit them in. We got quite a bit. But it's good and right. However, we can't let good and right keep us from our core mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord in the world. We will always have to keep the same. Good question for a church. Any given church that you want to go and worship in is, how do you measure success? Go on, ask it of any pastor, ask it of any congregation anywhere. How do you measure success? Because that's going to give you a good answer for what they're going after. How are we to measure success? One great metric to look at for us is, in a given year, baptisms versus funerals. How many saints passed on versus how many did we bring into the fold? You know, overall head count changes just by saints moving around across the country. Some of you guys coming down from the north. Some of us coming out from Texas, you know. Attendance changes because of a lot of different reasons. But how many people did you add as a church to the kingdom of heaven versus how many passed on to be with the Lord? It's a really good metric for measuring if you were successful. Another one is this. Since we can't actually determine whether or not a person believes in Jesus Christ, but we can determine if we've told them, is to regularly and constantly be evaluating for yourself and in your Sunday school class and your family. Who'd you tell about Jesus today? Who did you go out to and talk to about who Jesus Christ is today? Who did you invite to church today? As far as you individually goes, who is here worshiping God because you are the one who invited them or brought them? I ask that as an honest question today for personal self-evaluation, one that I pose to myself regularly, that we pose as a church at prayer meetings every other Wednesday night. And that is, who'd you invite to church? Who'd you share the gospel with? I know you have a lot of good things going on in your life, but did you actually do the core mission that Jesus has put you in the world for, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to somebody else? So, who'd you invite to church? Who did you tell about Jesus? It's all right if you've been absent on that one this past week. You've got this week coming. So let me ask you an even better question. Who are you going to tell about Christ this week? Who are you going to invite to church this week? Come and be a part of the good work. Don't let good things distract you from the core mission. Another thing we'll note here is that 5 out of 7 of these churches are in failure mode. 5 out of 7. Not a little sin, not a having to deal with, you know, finding a new location to meet or this and that. 5 of the 7 have a critical sin and are about to be removed as a church if they don't repent of it. What are we to do with that number? I'd say it might be a good ratio that holds true across time. There's always more churches struggling than that aren't. And yet, at the beginning of this passage, in the letter to Ephesus, when we read last week, Jesus is portrayed as a God who is holding the 7 stars of the 7 churches in his hand. He is the one walking amongst the 7 lampstands. There is not a church that is failing, that Christ is still not there with his congregation, ready to steer them and navigate them and lead them forward if they will follow after him. They are absolutely in his hands, all seven of these, even the five that are in a critical failure. And Jesus is ready to do a new work in those congregations. I say that ratio definitely holds true today. It doesn't matter how broken or how bad off a church is. I would say rather Christ delights to revitalize old churches, to do a kind of work that no one would have believed in, to do a kind of work that everyone has to look at and say, oh, there must be a God in that church. Otherwise, how in the world is this happening? God delights to regenerate and regrow churches. Note, what church is doomed if Christ is that church's Savior? What church is doomed if Christ is their Savior? And yet that does bring us to our next point. All of these seven churches, none of them exist in the world today, right now. There aren't churches in these places. These churches, their legacy, even if there are some new churches springing up, they went away entirely at one point. And yet, Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There may not be believers in a certain area. One area may be entirely, Christianity may be completely gone from that area. But in the world, those who follow Christ have always been and will always be till Christ returns. The saints will not be stamped out completely, even though they are in certain areas, even though they were out of these churches at some point. What does that mean for us? It means, first of all, we, Talitha Baptist Church, who have a great lineage, who are coming up on 200 years here directly, our continued existence is not guaranteed. Because the continued existence of any church is not guaranteed. But we who believe and endure, our resurrection is guaranteed. This means we as a church have to be constant in participating in global missions. We as an individual church have to be constant in participating in church planting. We as a church have to be constant in raising up young pastors. There may not be a church here someday. But there may be churches all over the world that exist because we were here today, because this church was here. We started a church in Boston and it's doing very well. Excellent. Where next? This church has raised up many young men who grew up here to become pastors. Excellent. Let's be in prayer for this next generation of them as well, that God would call some. We're going to Nicaragua Thanksgiving. Excellent. Where to after that? Let us be the kind of people who continue to spread the gospel everywhere. Last thing I want to point you to is Christ himself. Christ is patient and kind in these letters. Christ corrects those who he calls to him, and he will come and judge all someday. 18 of chapter 3. Whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be honest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus' word to the church at Laodicea, to all of these churches, to all these believers here today, to all people, Jesus' word to you is, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So today, be earnest and repent. Christ is knocking at the door. He is ready to have you. He is ready to take you on entirely. And he is ready to not just put you in the slave galley or put you to work. He is ready to sit at the table with you and eat with you, to have a relationship with you, and to, if you endure, sit on a throne and wear a crown as Christ does. Won't you come today and answer the call of Christ to follow after him? Let's pray. Father God, it's our joy to worship you and serve you. Father God, I thank you so much that you've not been silent to the churches, but that you've spoken to them clearly. Father, I thank you that we get to hear your word today. Father, I pray that you would continue the good work that you've begun in our lives. And so I pray in your name. Amen.